thank you that you will come for us in the future. Until you do, we pray that we faithfully serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is called A Son of the Law. This is Jesus Comes of Age. A Jewish boy becomes a man, and he's then called a bar mitzvah, a son of the law. And he's no longer a child, but a son, and he has all the rights and responsibilities of an adult from this point on. First of all, as we go through this, I want you to keep in mind that Jesus clearly does indicate to his parents that he knows his true father and that he's aware of his mission. Number two, Jesus is fully obedient. He's fully obedient to his father, that is God the Father, to the law, to the authority of the temple, and then to his earthly parents. In Philippians 2:8, Paul writes about him later. He says Jesus would humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the obedience that he shows here in this passage will progress through his life up until the time he dies on the cross. So let's start Luke 2:38. We're going to pick up just the tail end of the passage from last week. I want it to flow into that. And in Luke 2:38, it says, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, or speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that's Joseph and Mary, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, when you read Luke 2 like this, it looks like as soon as they leave the temple, and 38th verse there is talking about Anna, who comes up after Simeon, gives his message about who Jesus is and how, Mary, you're going to suffer in raising him, and a sword is going to pierce your heart. Anna comes up and she begins testifying about who this is, the redemption of Israel. And it looks like, as you read this, that right after that, they just simply go to Galilee. Well, that's not what happens. I want to draw your attention to the red comma right there. What's in that red comma? Luke says that not only was the law fulfilled, because they fulfilled the law of circumcision, redemption, where they buy back the firstborn son from the temple by paying the price of redemption, and then the purification of Mary. That's all according to the law. But what we don't see is everything that Matthew talks about, and that's what Matthew slips in that comma. Matthew chapter 2 talks about the Magi. What happens when the Magi come? Well, they say, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? Micah 5:2, that was a prophecy. Matthew wants to say there's a prophecy fulfilled. The migration to Egypt, the murder of babies in Bethlehem fulfills Jeremiah 31. The return from Egypt fulfills Hosea 11:1. The decision to go to Nazareth. Well, there's no one prophet that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But it's the overall idea that Jesus is not going to be respected. And all this happens before we get to this little section here that talks about him growing up in Galilee. So this is what you call synthesizing the Gospels. There's no incongruity. There's no discrepancy here. There's no, you know, Matthew had it right and Luke had it wrong. No, Luke is focusing on different details. In fact, Luke focuses really actually more on Mary than Matthew does. Matthew, most of his writing is focused on Jesus. Jesus depicting him as king. You get that? We left this passage and went to Matthew and picked up what happened to Jesus after his birth. Matthew, really, when you read it carefully, you really see he doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. Luke does that. Matthew talks about what happens to Jesus after his birth. He focuses on the fulfillment that the prophets foresaw, where Luke concentrates on the law that they fulfilled. And Jesus is obedient to the law. So let me give you some historical background. Some of this is review, but I want to bring it up again. Why did Joseph not go back to Bethlehem? As Matthew seems to indicate, that's his intent. When he comes back to Egypt, his intent seems to be to go back to Bethlehem, but what, he changes his mind because he has a dream. And why does he leave that region and go to Galilee? Because he sees that Archelaus, the son of Herod, and Herod has just died, is going to be the ruler in that region of Judea, and he doesn't want to live under Archelaus. It seems like everybody knows the character of Archelaus. So from that time on, from about 4 BC, after Herod dies, until 6 AD, Archelaus is running this region until Augustus gets sick of it. And Archelaus is causing problems for the Jewish people. They've had a rebellion about 6 AD while Archelaus is ruling, and Augustus is done because you know the problem is? Problem in the province, there's a problem for Rome. And he doesn't want to have this problem any longer. So in 6 AD, Augustus banishes Archelaus to Gaul. Now, you know where Gaul is? It's in Germany, France, that region of Europe. So he's out of the picture. During the time that Archelaus is reigning, the Jews realize there's no way to contend with the Herod family. Now remember, the Herod family is not only running Judea, Antipater is also running the region of Galilee. So the Jews had come to realize that with the corruption of the family and the corruption of the government, which was under the control of the Sadducees controlled the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which essentially was the Jewish government, the Jews now looked to the Pharisees. They were the guardians of the Torah. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied miracles. They denied angels. They only looked to the Torah for justification for what they did in the temple. The Pharisees were the guardians of the Torah and the prophets. As the people see it, we have a power shift among the people from Jerusalem and the priests who are subservient to the Roman state, to the rabbis who rule the local synagogues. So you see there's going to be this tension here, and you see this tension through the Gospels. Now, rabbis like Hillel and Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, they offer hope in the face of Roman oppression. And later, when they call Jesus rabbi, they're acknowledging him as a Pharisee. They're acknowledging him as one of us and not a spokesman for the Roman state, that is, Jerusalem under Rome. Now, the rabbis said, hate power and do not make yourself known to the government. Now, what did they mean by that? What they taught was keep a low profile because what is destroying the Jewish people is a lust for power. The lust for power that they see among the Sadducees and the priests is really idolatry. And the rabbinic approach then was to withdraw from all political activity. And if those in power were beyond hope, then teach your children, teach the Torah to the people. Get the Torah into the hands of the next generation. Plant truth in them, plant righteousness in them, and this would replace the lust for power. Because remember, Paul taught clearly, Paul being a Pharisee who would have this mindset, he said that greed, which is lust, is idolatry. It's idolizing yourself. It's not being concerned with anyone else. It's certainly not being concerned with righteousness. Now, as we study the life of Jesus as we go forward, we're going to see that this is his approach as well. He never advocates being either supportive or opposing any civil government of any kind. We'll also see that in spite of their noble intentions, and the Pharisees were noble men, in the end they would join forces with the corrupt Sadducees in order to destroy him, because he became a threat to their power over the synagogues. So in a sense, they were of the same mindset that the Sadducees were when it comes right down to it. Everybody that has a mindset to control the piece of pie that they have cannot stand someone else getting a piece of the pie. To them, they consider that a loss. We live in a world, however, that's not a zero-sum game. God provides everything for everyone who wants it or who needs it. That if we make sure everybody gets what they need, that doesn't mean we will run out. Governments think this way. If people come into our country and take stuff, then we'll run out. If you really truly depend on God, that can't happen because it's not a zero-sum game. It's almost as if the more you give away, the more you will have. God said that in the Old Testament. Okay, so let's move on. What he says in 240 is his conclusion is that the grace of God was on him. Think about it. In verse 40, really 39 and 40, that's the only information we have about the life of Jesus and his family from his infancy to this time when he's coming of age. And you know, Edersheim makes a good statement about this. Why is this? Well, Scripture does not give us any biography. It writes the history of God's purposes and dealings, and man comes in only insofar as he's affected by them or reflects them. Scripture traces the track of light in its progress, and objects come into view as the light falls on them. It's like a flashlight coming over dark ground. Hence, the immense gaps in the lives of Abraham, Moses, Paul, where 30 or 40 years are filled by one sentence. you have an illustration of that exactly here. God wants us to see His design, not answer all of our curious questions. Where did Jesus go to school? What did He wear? What did He have for lunch? The pursuit of the, quote, historical Jesus. We can't trust the Bible. We've got to find the historical Jesus. What was He like in His childhood? That's the pursuit of unregenerate, natural men who reject the authority of Scripture, who reject God's design and purposes. I think this is a great statement on why is it we don't know more about Jesus. We know what God wants us to know. And if you notice through the rest of the passage, we're going to be talking mostly about what happens to Jesus during this one little slice of time in His 12th year. All right, 41 and 42. Let's look at the trip. And His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Now, it's interesting that it's only the man who's obligated to go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Yom Kippur. Only the man. The wife can go if she chooses, but doesn't have to go. Whole family can go if they choose to, especially if they're going to a family area where they have a place to stay. Well, it says here pretty clearly that the parents used to go to Jerusalem every year. What that would mean is the children go with them. So Jesus is with them. And when He became 12, now that's an important statement. That's a statement He's going to put in there that Jesus became 12. They went up there according to the custom of the feast. The trip to Passover is by caravan. The reason is it's safer that way because there's robbers, animals, there's things they must be protected from. So they travel down the east side of the Jordan River. They take the long way. They cross the Jordan River. They go down the other side of the Jordan, down through the Decapolis and Piraeus. They cross the Jordan again. They go to Jericho and they make the long climb up, about a 1,000-foot climb up to Jerusalem. Now, that's about a 4-day journey. Why do they take the long way? Well, they have to avoid Samaria. The reason being, they hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans hate them. So the Samaritans will not allow Jewish people to travel across their land to get to Jerusalem. So they have to go around it. The time here is about 9 AD. Archelaus is gone. There's not a new Herod, however, running Judea. In fact, there's no Jewish person running Judea. What Augustus did, he put Judea under a Roman procurator. A Roman procurator didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived at Caesarea Maritima. And the Caesarea Maritima was the administrative capital of Judea. They did not recognize Jerusalem as the capital. They said, we're going to have Caesarea be the capital of this region. And he's a direct representative of the emperor. And what he was there for? Collect tax, control the tariffs, and govern the temple. Now, how did he govern the temple if he didn't even live at the temple? Well, he did that by keeping the high priest under his jurisdiction. The high priests were appointed by Rome. The Old Testament says the high priests have to be descendants of Aaron. They have to be blood descendants of Aaron. That was long over with. The temple priests aren't even appointed by Jews. It's appointed by the Romans. So Rome controls Jerusalem. And the Sadducees want it that way because Rome will protect them. Now, on feast days like Passover, the procurator will go down on feast days like Passover. He would leave Caesarea, go to Jerusalem, and he would take troops with him. And he took extra troops with him to maintain peace. Now, these troops reinforced the Roman troops that were already in the fortress of Antonia in the temple. Herod had built a fortress for Rome in the temple so they could keep a cohort of soldiers there. Now, that wasn't enough during holiday times, feast times, especially Passover. Why Passover? Because Passover is a celebration of the deliverance of Israel from wicked and oppressive Gentile rule. Guess who the Romans are? Wicked, oppressive Gentile rule. And so there's always this time of stirring rebellion among the people. And the Romans were afraid of this. At this time of year, essentially locked everything down in order to prevent revolt. Now, the Sadducees really welcomed this show of force because this was their domain. They did not want any problems in Jerusalem. In verse 242, it says, when he became 12, this is the time that the Talmud said that he reaches the age of puberty, and he was acknowledged as a son of law, a bar mitzvah. He's assumed to have learned enough and to be mature enough to follow the law of God, to be able to read it, to study it, to know it. In that 12th to 13th year, the line is crossed from childhood to manhood. Now, what Edersheim says, he says on the first Passover after the boy turns 12 is when he can go to the temple now and actually participate in the sacrifice. Now, what they would do in this sacrifice, they would take a lamb with them. And on Nisan 10, it's the 10th day of Nisan, that's about April for us, a one-year-old unblemished lamb, just like this one, would be chosen for Passover. It would be cared for and carefully inspected for any blemish. Now, this thing is adorable and cute, treated like a pet by the children. Now, this lamb was meant to be slain in the temple and then eaten in a home on Nisan 14, 4 days later. This lamb could be brought from home. If you didn't want to buy one from home, you could purchase one at the temple when you got there. People who lived far away probably didn't bring their own lamb. Joseph and Mary lived close enough, they could ostensibly bring a lamb from Nazareth without too much trouble. People who lived in Bethlehem or Bethany, no problem. But this is where the corruption happens. This is where the problem comes in. Your lamb could be deemed as blemished by the priest when you took it and presented it for sacrifice. Say, well, we can't accept this lamb. You must go over there to the merchant's table and buy a lamb. So they're going to go over to a table and buy a lamb from a guy who's probably this guy's cousin Abe, who's now going to sell him a lamb for two or three times what it's worth. And you know, if you came back the next day, your lamb was probably going to be for sale at Abe's table. And you think about it, up to 1 million Jews came from all over the empire to celebrate this. In fact, in 65 AD, Josephus says there were 3 million Jews came, 270,000 lambs were slaughtered. So many of them did not bring a lamb, so they would buy one. And this is the kind of thing that would bring in the wealth for the ruling class and the priests. Passover was a huge feast. The only comparison we can make is you think Christmas time in America. Passover was the most profitable time of the year for the Sadducees, as is Christmas for American retailers, and also by extension for the churches. They count on year-end giving and gift-giving to increase at Christmas time. And this is the same thing with the temple here. This is what kept the temple going. This also kept the Sadducees in wealth. So here it is. Here's the temple site. Here's where they would end up. And let me read you another thing that Edersheim says. When the time for sacrifice of the lambs arrived, a long blast of the shofar signaled the Levites to begin chanting Psalms 113 to 118. These were called the Hillel Psalms, the ascent Psalms. The gates of the inner court were opened, and the first crowd of Israelites with their lambs ready rushed in. Within minutes, the clean and spotless courtyard around the altar was stained red with blood. Gutters flowed with red. The base of the altar seemed to bleed, even gush forth as basin after basin of blood was splashed against it in quick succession. Men are sacrificing their lambs. The priests are catching the blood in basins, and they're passing those basins down the line and throwing the blood against the altar. It was like an assembly line. As the family of Jesus approaches the temple site, Jesus no longer has to stay with Mary and the other children in the court of the women. This is the day he drops mom's hand, and he's going with his father into the court of men. And then he's going into the sacrificial courtyard. And then they together, Joseph and Jesus, will offer the lamb of the Passover. Think about this now. Jesus is a young 12-year-old boy crossing this line, going into the court of sacrifice for the first time and seeing this. And it's the first time that Jesus watches the blood pour forth as he slices with a knife across the throat of this innocent and adorable little lamb. So he watches the blood gush out of the neck as the priest catches it in the basin. He watches the light go out of the lamb's eyes. The lamb dies. The blood of his lamb is handed down the line and splashed at the foot of the altar. Now it says then these dead lambs are taken. They're hung on hooks with their forearms spread, and then they're skinned and prepared for roasting. Now think of that image. These lambs prefigure Jesus. They prefigure the sacrifice he would make. And it's a sacrifice he made for us. So the whole carcass of this lamb is taken home and roasted to be eaten entirely in a house, in a family setting. So they would go to a place like this, a home in Jerusalem. 10 or 12 people would participate. And this was a time of year when it was an honor to bring guests into your home. People would come to Jerusalem and they would find places to stay. Mary and Joseph more than likely had family close because they came. Remember, their family home was Bethlehem. They would cook this lamb on a spit over an open fire. Edersheim said the pomegranate spit went from mouth to vent. Colorful language. I don't have to tell you what the vent is, do I? So once it's eaten, none is left over. And it's eaten with unleavened bread. It's eaten with bitter herbs. The meal has an order. It has a ritual. There's foot washings. There's hand washings. There's singing of psalms. Of course, the most important thing is they recount the Exodus from Egypt, because it looked back on that event. That event in the Bible is about the redemption of the nation from the bondage of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. They put the blood over the door when they were in Egypt. They no longer did that now. They didn't put the blood over the door of the house at this time. It also then looks forward to the fulfillment of an event, because it was spoken of as a prophetic event when the Lamb of God himself would be sacrificed. And that's the greater redemption, the redemption from the bondage, not of Egypt, but of sin itself. That's the Passover celebration, but that's not where the story ends. It goes on. When the feast ended, as they were returning, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, in this caravan, pretty large caravan of people, they went a day's journey. They left in the morning. Now that's a whole day. Now it's nighttime. It's time to stop along the way. They're about a fourth of the way home. We got a camp. Where's Jesus? Joseph says to Mary, I thought he's with you. Where is he? Oh my gosh, we've lost the Messiah. This has got to create a panic. So they began to search for him among their relatives. They go to everybody. You seen Jesus? No, we only went. So they didn't find him. So they have to go back to Jerusalem. Now they're a day out. So it's a day back. And then they start searching for him there. They probably go to the house they'd stayed in. No, he's not here. We thought he went with you. They finally end up going back to the temple, and they find him there sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, what this tells you is, look, it says here what? He was listening to them. He was respectful, asking them questions, and they were answering him. But you know, as you move along here and read the verse, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What that tells me is these rabbis heard his questions, and they start asking him questions. And he answered their questions, and they're amazed by that. And his parents saw him, and they were astonished. Why are they astonished? They're astonished because he's sitting here talking with these rabbis. They probably feel a little bit inferior to them. Everybody knows people from Galilee are uneducated. So that adds to these rabbis' amazement, because they could tell by his speech patterns where he was from. So his mother says to him, son, why have you treated us so? That question really reeks of disappointment. Edersheim says the same thing. This is a question of disappointment. What are you doing? How could you have done this to us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She's upset. How could you do this? Well, he says, why were you looking for me? Why did you have to search? Didn't you know that I'd be here? In my father's house, there's the break. There's the break right there. They would think, your father's house is in Nazareth. No, my father's house is here. They did not understand the saying that he, Jesus, spoke to them, his parents. I think they're still standing in the temple. Everybody's standing around listening when he gives this answer. I think this is meant to be all-inclusive. I don't think he's just speaking just to Mary. I think what we're seeing here is Jesus telling them that he's fully aware of who he is. He's fully aware of who his father is, and he's fully aware of what his mission is. And when you think about it, this ought not be a mystery. We shouldn't struggle with this, because look at all the things that were said about him at his birth. And look at all the things that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said about him and said about John the Baptist. So there's all these things that had to become the story of the family. So this ought not be a mystery that he would not have known these things. And not add to that, he's been studying scripture at the feet of not only the rabbis at the synagogue where he lived, but also his mother, because the job of the mother was to teach the children the scriptures until he was 12. Then it becomes the role of the father. This is the real point Luke wants to make, that the rabbis are amazed. The rabbis are amazed that he has this kind of command of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. That's the whole Bible. Hebrew Bible is divided into three parts: the Torah, the prophets, the writings. He knows it all. we will see that he knows this not only in Hebrew from the Hebrew Bible, he knows it in Greek from the Greek Bible. He speaks Greek fluently. He has to because he lives in Galilee. He speaks Hebrew because he's studying the Hebrew text. He's brilliant. He's brilliant. And this is why he amazes the rabbis. Now, he doesn't get the cart before the horse. He knows his Bible before he starts to disciple. So he knows his mission. He tells his parents, I must be in my father's house. And everybody hears this. He's taken on the responsibilities of a bar mitzvah. He's crossed the line. For Mary, I think this is the hard step for her because on the trip there, he's still her little child. But once Joseph takes him by the hand and takes him into the temple, that's a break for her. He's breaking away. He is no longer her little child. And his other siblings will go on to consider him crazy. So you can see she's going to struggle with this. And this is what Simeon told her. A sword is going to pierce your heart. He's going to be a sign to the many. Well, let's go on. 251. And he went down with them. And of course, it says down because every place from Jerusalem is down. Even though when you think of going from Jerusalem to Nazareth, we think, no, that's up. Every time you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. And came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. These for her were precious memories that she's going to store away. This is the same statement that she makes when she's looking at the shepherds coming worshiping her baby at the manger. And Jesus, verse 52, increases in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He's becoming independent, making a break from his mother, saying his work is in his father's house, which is not in Nazareth, it's in Jerusalem. But this is not a declaration of rebellion. He's obedient to his earthly family. He is a servant. And this is a clear statement about the entirety of the obedient life that he lived. Obedience is the clear evidence to people watching you that you are in fact walking with God and under God's authority. So Jesus was obedient in a way that no other man could be or ever will be. Why is that? Because he's sinless. He's the new Adam. What he has in common with the original Adam is the original Adam was made out of dust, and dust was made from nothing, and God breathed into the dust his spirit, and Adam became alive. Come to Mary, God formed a child in Mary's womb when she'd never been touched by a man, and that is the second Adam, the new Adam, not affected by a sin nature. 51 and 52 are all we know of his life from 12 to about 30. This is it. Why? Scripture does not give us biography. It writes the history of God's purposes. And this is what God wants us to see and know about Jesus as he crosses the line from child to manhood. Is his character going to change between this time and the time he begins his ministry? No, absolutely not. What is going to change? What's going to change is he's already smart and wise. We know that already from the reaction of the Pharisees and the rabbis in the temple. But he grew even more so in wisdom and knowledge. This is really a man who has to learn and has to submit and has to obey. He grows in stature. That means he gets bigger. He's growing physically. He grows in height. He grows in strength. And thirdly, he grows in favor with those around him. That means he's looked upon favorably by those around him. They think, this kid's a good kid. This kid is a kid of character. Not only that, but his father is pleased with him as well. And his father is God. Three ways where he grows. He grows in his gracious character as well as in his knowledge and insight. Now, this is what God wants us to know. We ask other questions. We all do. We're all curious. We all want to know things that aren't there. But you know what? God just doesn't care. He's not going to answer those questions. Not in this life, anyway. It's for his obedience that we're grateful. His whole character of his life is becoming obedient because he has to meet circumstance after circumstance. He doesn't rebel. He doesn't resist. He submits. And it's for that we're grateful. His obedience is our example, but it goes further than that. His obedience took him to the point of death. And it's that death that really we're grateful for, because without that, we wouldn't have what we have. And the details of that obedience, of that death, are fully explained in the Passion Week, because that's where the gospel writers spend most of their time, and all four of them give us details of that week. So next time, we talk about John the Baptizer, a new prophet called John. And this is the first prophet to come to the nation and speak for God since Malachi. Now, God's worked in the life of the nation and in the lives of individuals in the nation, but he has not sent a prophet to them to speak, not for 400 years. And now John is ready to introduce the last prophet, priest, king, because Jesus is all three, for Israel, the promised Messiah. So that's what we're going to be next time.